Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 31 through 37 as we continue our series through Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 31. Luke writes that Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would today help us to believe your word and receive your word, and that you, by your Holy Spirit, would transform us through your word. We pray, God, that you would teach us what it means to be free and to be comforted and compelled by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Show of hands, how many people here have seen a demon possession in the movies or on TV? Got to participate. All right, hands down. How many people have seen demon possession in real life? Show of hands. Okay, just a few of us. There's actually a big difference between the two. Big difference. Demon possessions in movies are sort of cool. You know what I mean? They're exciting, they're scary, they're supposed to be, and what makes them scary is the makeup and the CGI and the body contortion and the lighting and the voices and the sound and the jump scares. All that stuff makes for entertainment. What makes demon possession scary in reality is that an individual has lost control of their soul. And they are now enslaved by a fallen angel. You know what it's like to be out of control? Some of you have been drunk before, and if you remember that, that should be a very unpleasant experience. You may have enjoyed the free-flowing good time for a moment, but the idea that you're not in control of your person should be scary to you. It's one of the reasons God tells us, do not get drunk. No self-control. But to be under the control of someone else, to be oppressed by someone or something that is evil, this is terrifying. I saw demon possession up close and personal, but not as a Christian. Actually, it was when I was a non-Christian, actually. It was when I was involved in the occult. And a friend of mine who was in the occult, one of my closest friends, was demon-possessed. Now, this is something that we observed and saw over a period of time and over one night in particular, not as Christians, watching this, observing this. And the story itself is rather incredible. But I'll just say this. My friend was oppressed and possessed by a demon, and he wanted to be free. He wanted to be liberated. He yearned for it, and he cried for it. And there was nothing that I could do or anyone else could do to set him free. What could possibly set my friend free? What we're going to see in our passage today relates to this freedom. And it relates to the freedom by virtue of the authority that Jesus has to set us free. If you can kind of lay hold of this one truth, it is this, that the authority of Jesus compels us and comforts us. The authority of Jesus compels and comforts the Christian. Hold on to that. So what we're going to do is what we always do when we look at these narrative passages. We're going to walk through the scene. We're going to walk through the historical event here. And then we're going to look at four takeaways, four implications that will make a difference. What all of this means for us, at least in four ways. So what we see is that Jesus is continuing his ministry of preaching and healing. He's walking down and he travels to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is going to become like a ministry center for Jesus. He is going to do a lot in this area again and again. And as he does really what becomes his habit, right? He's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing. But boy, when it comes to the Sabbath, he hits the synagogue and he gets with his Jewish brothers and sisters. It says he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now, this is important because the Sabbath and the synagogue in particular, these were times when the Jewish people would gather together, where the word of God would be read, where prayers would be offered, where people come open, hoping to learn, to be confronted with truth. It's kind of like church. We talked about this last week. It's kind of like church. Well, Jesus takes the opportunity to go where the word is to expound the word. And we have already seen what happens when he does this. When he does this, people pay attention. The people here again are wowed. But he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee. He was teaching on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished because his word possessed authority. Now, in Mark's account of this, it says, they were astonished because he teached and preached with one who has authority, not like those scribes, not like the people that sort of fake it until they can hope to someday make it with their teaching, with their preaching. Jesus came and he taught like he owned that word because he did, because he does. They were wowed. They were astonished. This idea that they were astonished, it actually means dumbfounded. Like they couldn't believe what they were seeing, what they were experiencing. And so I don't watch these shows that I'm going to reference here. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I know some of you watch them. That's fine. I'm not judging you. I judge you about plenty of stuff, but not this. Jesus. Experience here reminded me of something that I watch a lot of YouTube now. I don't know what that means, but I watch a lot of YouTube, and that means I watch clips of shows, but I don't watch a lot of shows. And I watch America's Got Talent clips or Britain's Got Talent, Australia. They don't think they have talent, but they're just called Australia's Got Talent. All of these different things, And there's always, like, the most interesting ones are when you get this, like, awkward, weird-looking, like, very shy person that gets up on stage, and they're kind of fumbling and mumbling and dropping things, and nobody thinks they're going to, they all think, oh, this is going to be awesome, because they're going to bomb, they're going to be terrible, everybody's going to laugh and make fun of them, but then, like, they turn on the power, and bang, they perform, and everybody's like, what the heck, like, they are astonished. They weren't expecting this. Like this person showed up and it was just going to be another thing, but now there is power. This astonishment is a little like that. They've heard things about this Jesus and his new ministry. They've heard things. I've heard rumblings, but when they see it, they're shocked. They're dumbfounded. They can't believe it. And what's really blowing them away is not his oratory skill, but that he communicates, he preaches, he teaches with authority and with power. There is something deep, something spiritual. There is something happening here that they can feel. Now, they are astonished. They are having their minds blown, but that is not the same thing as faith. And what we see throughout this is that many people are astonished. Many people are impressed with the teaching of Jesus, with his example, with his power. But that doesn't mean that they believe. Excitement and appreciation is not faith. Interest is not faith. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Well, Jesus shows up. He's preaching. People are blown away in the synagogue. They're just like, holy smokes, did you hear this? Did you see what just happened? And there's a demon-possessed man in church. I mean, it's not church. It's the synagogue. It's kind of like church, right? It's where the people of God would gather together, and there'd be the word, and there would be prayer, and all these things. And in there is a demon-possessed man. Now, let's just talk a little bit about demon possession, just briefly, just to revisit this. In our culture, in American, broad American culture, North American culture, we don't see a lot of demon possession, right? In the movies, TVs, we see the fake stuff, right? We don't see a lot of demon possession. Some of us have seen it. But even most of us who have seen it don't see it here. We see it in other places, right? When we're on the mission field. When we do see it here in the United States, we tend to see it when it is associated with blatant occult paganism, Satanism. And it's probably why we see it more often in other countries where a multiplicity of pagan religions is dominant. But just because you don't see demon possession doesn't mean there isn't demon possession. We tend to imagine the demoniac, right, the demon-possessed person, like they're oftentimes described, not always, but oftentimes described in Scripture. Crazy hair, they don't care, they're all like naked, running around, cutting themselves, throwing themselves into fire, like people are afraid of them, they're real strong, right? It's not always the case. Sometimes the demon-possessed wear expensive clothes and drive nice cars. Kind of like what's happening here. I mean, they're in the synagogue. They're in the place of gathering. There's instruction. There's formality. Things are in order. Jesus is teaching. There seems to be no indication of any problem, any chaos. Jesus is teaching, and there's a demon-possessed man in there, and the demon inside this demoniac begins to address Jesus. Where did this guy come from? Couldn't they tell he was demon-possessed? I thought demon-possessed people all look the same. Don't the veins start popping out in their thing? Don't they have the eyes that are all funny? Don't they talk funny? He seemed to be just one other person in the crowd. A person who is demon-possessed is understood to be an unbeliever who, through unbelief, continued heinous sin, moral weakness, and a variety of other aspects of life find themselves under the control of a demon from which they need deliverance. Here was a man demon-possessed, and the demon recognizes Jesus. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" The demon recognizes Jesus. The demon knows what's up. He spots Jesus and he says, "Ha!" Almost like, "I see you there. You're here. You're preaching. I know who you are." And he knows what's up. He knows what's up because he says, "What, have you come here to destroy us? Is now the time? Is today the end?" The demon knows that the Son of God will destroy, will overthrow evil. He gets it. And he wants to know, is this it? Demon knows exactly who he's talking to. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I know you." And Jesus tells him to shut up. Jesus commands the demon and compels the demon. The demon recognizes Jesus, fears Jesus. He knows what's coming. He speaks up, and Jesus says, "Be quiet." Now, just reading this one passage, I'm not really sure why Jesus would say, "Be quiet." Why has he got to be quiet? Jesus doesn't feel like talking? Is Jesus in a hurry to get somewhere? He wants to wrap it up? Or is it more that this demon is announcing, "Here is the Messiah"? Because what we know from the other passages of Scripture where this happens is the demons announce, "That's, you're the Messiah, I know," and they're afraid, "I know who you are." And Jesus says, "Do not talk about me being the Messiah. He actually encourages other people, not just demons, don't start calling me Messiah. And it's not because Jesus didn't want to be seen as the Son of God, the Messiah, but because people in his day and his time had a particular understanding of the Son of God as Messiah that was political, who would start a revolution. And Jesus didn't want people to be confused. I'm not about a worldly revolution right here. I'm not going to start this geopolitical empire. I am here to free slaves from bondage to sin and Satan. So he explains, So here he says to the demon, shut your mouth. And he says, get out. And the demon has to go. Now it says here, if you'll notice, right? Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him, that is this man that was possessed, down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. This is said because when demon possession happens, oftentimes there is this attempt, we see this in scripture, there is this attempt for the demon to destroy the person. Right, so they're throwing the person into water to drown him. They're throwing the person into fire to burn him up. They're starving the person. They're cutting the person open. Jesus says, get out. All the demon can do is throw the man down and leave like a child. The demon could possess the man for a time, but Jesus possesses everyone and everything. Jesus could possess that demon in a sense and say, you are gone. This is Jesus' authority. This is Jesus' power in action. So the people not only hear Jesus preaching and they're blown away. A demon-possessed man stands up and they recognize this. They know what demon possession is in the first century in Palestine. They know exactly what's going on. And Jesus commands them to come out. And the reason they're now completely blown away is because demon possession was handled by Jews and by other religious factions differently. And typically, at best, what would happen is demons would be cast out, right? There would be some sort of exorcism in the first century, and it would be short-lived. They could get the demon to leave for a little while, and then the demon would come back. Jesus is one and done. It's over. They marvel. They are dumbfounded because they see this authority and this power. Unfortunately, you can see that authority, you can see that power, and it doesn't necessarily make you believe. You must believe. And what I want us to see is that the authority of Jesus, the authority that we can see in this passage, should compel us and it should comfort us as believers. So there are four takeaways I want you guys to consider, to really think about, and I want you to apply this to your own heart and to your own life wherever you are. Two of these implications are negative statements, and two are positive. The first negative statement is this. It is not enough to be wowed by Jesus. I know people get wowed by Jesus. I mean, why wouldn't they be? He's Jesus. Jesus is pretty awesome. He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. If you begin to understand even a thumbnail sketch of Jesus, you should be wowed. Anybody can be wowed by Jesus. That's not faith. People think Jesus is cool, right? And cool is just, cool is such a postmodern, meaningless concept. I mean, I use the word all the time. I should know. Cool just means that something resonates with your own value system, right? The one that you make up. That's cool, because I like it because it reflects something that I'm into. It's cool. They think Jesus is cool because they see in some way he lines up with their value system. I think Jesus is cool because he's a revolutionary man. He was all about turning things upside down. He came against the power. He fought against the man, which of course he did in a way, but so he's cool. They're impressed. They're wowed. I think it's so great, man. People think Jesus is cool because he's exemplary in his conduct. They look at how he loves. He loves the unlovely. He is compassionate towards broken, sinful people. But boy, is he hard to the religious elite of his day and to leadership. So we think he's cool. You're astonished by Jesus' character. You're impressed with Jesus. Well, I bet he's honored that you're impressed with him. Being impressed with Jesus, being wowed by Jesus, is not faith. Some people are so impressed with Jesus. They're so wowed. They're like, I want to pattern my life after him. I want to be like him. This is not faith. It's not enough to be wowed by Jesus. We need to examine ourselves and examine, do I believe or am I impressed? We'll come back to it in a second. Number two, it's not enough to be interested in his word. It's not enough to be wowed by Jesus, and it's not enough to be interested in Jesus' word. Now, this I say especially to the church-going, professing Christian people, because, man, I think there is a pretty good disconnect between a lot of us and the word of God. We're interested. Maybe you like to learn. Maybe you like to read. You probably got apps and various translations. You probably spend the money on the big expensive Bible. I know I do. We like to get the complete set and the commentaries and the software, the Bible, the Logos Bible software, which I highly recommend. I like it a lot. We can make a big to-do about studying the Bible, you know, disciplining ourselves and growing in knowledge and having the facts and knowing the four different views of and the four different ways of interpreting this one preposition in this one sentence. We can know all about the background culture of the day and not really receive God's word. We can read it and we can know it. That doesn't mean that we are receiving it. It doesn't mean that we are believing it. It's not enough to be interested in God's word. In fact, there was a really old man, a preacher named Richard Owen Roberts. Anybody know Richard Owen Roberts? All right. He's like 120. He's an old preacher, and he's a great preacher. He's a very serious and a very sober man, and it looks like when he steps up to preach, he might just burst into dust, but he gets, like the switch gets flipped on, and this man preaches, and he preaches for like an hour and 20 minutes, right? Now, homeboy can preach. Love Richard Owen Roberts. He's written some great books, and he's actually like an authority on the history of revival. People bring him all over the country to talk and lecture about the history of revival in the church. Richard Owen Roberts one time said, be careful of the preacher who's always talking about how interesting these facts are in Scripture. And what he was saying is like, listen, the Word of God, it's not interesting. Interesting is an anecdote that you might hear somebody say. Interesting is a story that your friend tells you or wow, isn't it interesting how you were able to sweeten up that recipe without using any refined sugar? The Word of God isn't interesting. It's life-changing. It's truth. Old man Roberts, he's like 190. He said, interesting does not command respect. Interesting does not compel. Authority does. The word of God is the word of Christ, and it is our authority. Faith isn't wowed by Jesus. It isn't interested in the word. Faith trusts Jesus and receives his word. We depend upon Christ. We don't look at him and merely admire him. Of course, admiration and wow are aspects of it, but we trust him. He is our only hope. He is the only hope that we have of being set free from bondage to the devil, to sin, and anything else in this world. And his word is the means by which we are set free. So the authority that he has to compel is what comforts me. Three. Positive statement, only Jesus can deliver you. Only Jesus can deliver you. Religion can't deliver you. Self-help can't deliver you. These are two of the primary things. I don't think it's the big one. I'll save the big one for last. I'll say that there's three. So we sense that there is some kind of bondage, some kind, you know, maybe you feel a sense of bondage to yourself in guilt, and you're racked with guilt over the things that you've done. Or maybe you sense like I'm enslaved to mediocrity, right? You so wish you have this deep longing to do more than just eke out an existence as another clone on the street in the cog of pop culture machinery or whatever. And you're like, I have a feeling enslaved. The only one that can deliver you is Jesus, not religion. We look to religion because it seems to promise this transcendent hope that we can somehow get out of here. But what religion never does is religion never deals with sin or Satan issues. Only Jesus does. Self-help doesn't work because you really need deliverance from yourself. So good luck with that. Good luck self-helping yourself out of selfism and self-worship. I think the dominant thing that we do, I know the thing that I do, I mean, I do all of this, but the thing that I really do is I ignore my bondage and hope it goes away. I just think like, man, I don't want to think about this. I don't want to think about my temptations and my failures and all of these things. Maybe if I just pretend it's not here, it'll go away. And even, I guess deep down, I know it's not just going to go away. But maybe if I pretend it's not there, I'll forget that it is there. And for a little while, I'll feel free. But there's no deliverance there. Only Jesus can deliver us, because it's not religious power or worldly power or willpower that delivers. It takes divine power to deliver us from these strongholds, whether it be the devil or something else. Only Jesus can deliver. In Galatians chapter 1, listen to verses 3 and 4 in the introduction to this letter to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. We know this. We say this. Jesus died for our sins. He gave himself for our sins, right? That we could be cleansed and purified. But it says he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. We, the church, recognize that we need to be delivered from evil in this world, in this life, and only Jesus can do it. And only Jesus can do it by his death. Or we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We talk a lot about the forgiveness of sins in the context of redemption and deliverance, because oftentimes, all the time, really, the deliverance that we need is not just deliverance from the devil. We need that. It is always deliverance from sin. You see, we think we're better off because, like, we think about that demoniac and we think, poor guy, whew, man, shouldn't have been playing with that Ouija board or whatever it is, and I don't know. That guy was demon-possessed, or you see it, like, on the mission field or whatever, and you think, like, wow, I'm so glad I'm not demon-possessed. I have it so much easier. The reality is we are all enslaved and possessed until Jesus sets us free. You may not be possessed by Satan, but you are possessed by sin until Jesus sets you free. Jesus says this in John 8, and he got in all kinds of trouble for it too. In John 8, Jesus tells these people that are following him, truly, truly, I say to you, this is in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus is the only one who can deliver you. And here we find comfort. Only he has the authority to take off the shackles and to say, you're pardoned. You're out. I just opened up the cage. You can now follow me. Jesus is the only one that has the authority to do that. So we find comfort. Though sin is a reality and evil is still here, I am no longer bound to that because Christ has broke the chains. Comfort from his authority. Fourth, last takeaway. Not only is Jesus the only one who can deliver you, Jesus is the only one worthy of obeying. Jesus alone is worthy of obedience. We don't obey Jesus because he's dangling a treat in front of us. Hey, if you obey me, I'm going to give you this awesome paradise. It's going to be great. Disney World is great. It's going to be even better. No lines. It'll be awesome. Just come, just keep looking forward to no line. And Jesus isn't hanging out a treat for us. Jesus says, obey me, and we do because he is worthy of our obedience. The person who's been set free has experienced a taste of his worthiness because he's sovereign, just, and good. He is the creator of all things, and he loved us when we were unlovable and saved us when we were undeserving. We've tasted his goodness. We've tasted of his worthiness, and obedience is compelled. He teaches with power and authority because he has all power and authority. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, what do we read? Jesus, before he commands the church to do the one thing that we were primarily tasked with doing in the world, right? Making disciples. He's going to give us the big command. He's going to empower us to do it. But before he does it, he says what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Jesus calls us to action based on the authority that he has. That's why we're compelled. Because he has it. All authority. But you will only be compelled by Jesus if you see him for who he is. And if you hear his word for what it is. Lots of people saw Jesus, lots of people heard Jesus, and it didn't make a difference. The authority of Jesus will compel you and it will comfort you in a world that is fraught with evil. You know what happened to my friend? He died later that week. He got in a car wreck, driving stupid. Teenager, playing with the occult, possessed by a demon, literally crying on my chest, asking if there's a way out, and he died. Best as I know, he died in that state. I hope that something else happened before he died, but I wouldn't know. You are no better off than my friend if you have not been set free by Jesus. It doesn't matter whether or not you're demon-possessed or playing with Satanism or doing drugs or whatever. You are a slave to sin and will suffer the same fate unless you go to Jesus to be set free. Now, many of you have been set free by Jesus. You have believed the gospel. I know you. We hang out, we pray, we sing, we worship together. But we need to be compelled by Christ and his authority. We need to be comforted by Christ and his authority, not to waste our time or our life, because it's not only his power that saves us and liberates us, but it's his word that he uses to change us. Because you and I still know, as Christians, we still know the plaguing reality of the presence of sin and Satan. We may not be enslaved to the devil, but he's still seeking to mess with us, to destroy us, to trip us up, to ruin us. We may have been pardoned of sin, but sin is still there, and we are constantly tempted, and we can fail. So what do? We return to the one who has power and authority to deliver us, to change us. And in him, we find comfort, hope, and power to begin to walk in these ways. I want to encourage you to do what I want to do what I hope I will do today and in the future, to take a close look at your faith and your life, and to turn away from evil and to hold fast to Jesus, who forgives, who receives, who loves, who sets free, and who empowers.